Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 17 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Last time we considered the rest of God, what theologians refer to as the divine complacency, meaning that God took delight in his perfect creation, in its perfect righteousness. So he rested. There was nothing more to do, nothing that needed added. There was nothing lacking. So God rested. He delighted in what he had made. It was exactly what he desired it to be. And we saw, beloved, how the ultimate promise of our salvation in Christ is that one day we will enter into that rest. That is, we will know the fullness of joy as we delight in the real, immediate, manifested presence of our God forever and ever. Perfect righteousness, and therefore perfect rest. We won't desire anything more. We won't lack anything. We won't need anything. We will have it all, as the righteousness of Christ will be fully applied to us. We will be without sin. We will be at rest. That's the ultimate promise. The rest that we have on the Lord's Day each week is an anticipation of that. It's a rest that we possess now by faith. Because we know that right now the work of our salvation that was needed to accomplish all of the covenant is already done. Jesus completed it all. So we can rest in him right now by faith, knowing that the perfect righteousness that we need, that we personally lack in our lives by faith, it's already imputed to us. We already rest by faith. And so we go through that every Lord's Day. We anticipate that. We enjoy it by faith. So we worship and we rest from our works. And if you don't understand that, and if all you're thinking about is, what am I allowed to do or not do on Sunday? You don't get it. You got to look forward to the rest that we have in Christ, what he did for us in his life and on the cross. The rest that God expresses here in Genesis, because his creation is perfect, and now creation's been troubled by sin, and we're troubled and we're not at rest, and there's no rest for the wicked. But by faith we're righteous right now because of Christ. It's imputed, it's not ours, but it's real, it's ours by faith. So we rest by faith. One day we will rest by sight as our brothers who we mentioned in prayer are enjoying right now. The rest of God's presence, the joy of the delight of seeing and experiencing that righteousness, that perfection. Because trusting in Christ for salvation is rest from a doomed to failure life of works righteousness that, think of it, all of the rest of the world is pursuing every day. Whether it's in false religions, whether it's in false moralities, their social causes, their passions, their desires, their works, what they're really doing is trying to assuage that guilt, hoping to justify themselves on the day they know is coming. All human beings know we'll stand before God one day. General Revelation teaches that, and it gets through. They know they'll stand before him. And so they're preparing their case. That's why they're doing good things. They want to be good people and they want to say they've lived good lives. They know they're going to have to answer for it. It's a mostly unconscious goal of life for everyone who is not a Christian, hoping to be justified by their works, not realizing they're already condemned by them. The moment we're conceived, we're condemned in a covenant of works, because since the fall, every human being is born condemned with no chance to justify ourselves by our works. That's because in Adam we stand condemned before God in a covenant of works. What does that mean? And why is that important? Crucially important to us. That's what we're going to see, Lord willing, in our text. Let's pray that he would give light this morning. Father, we do pray for light. We pray for heat in our hearts, that we would be transformed by your word, that we would understand the truth of it, and by the Holy Spirit be quickened to believe you and and trust in you and live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the perfect word of Almighty God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice this morning the factual reality of Genesis. Yes, the factual reality of Genesis. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. If you are familiar at all with the scholarly literature, you'll know that in our text this morning, the verse that's written about most is verse 4. Does that surprise you? The controversy of verse 4. The liberal scholars want to say that verse 4, you see, is a postscript to what went before. These are the generations, literally in the Hebrew, the New King James translates, this is the history. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew says. It says it 10 times in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you go to seminary, you'll learn immediately that this is the device that Moses uses to structure the book under the inspiration of God, of course. But he writes that phrase 10 times. These are the generations. These are the generations. These are the generations of Esau, of Jacob, whatever. And it's always a superscript. It's always a heading to what comes after. Always. But here and here alone, the liberal scholars want to say, oh no, it's a postscript. The reason why they want to say that is they want to say Moses compiled all these different cosmologies and he contradicted himself. And we're not going to spend any more time on that nonsense. Because it's clearly a heading, as it is the other 9 times, as it is the 3 or 4 times that it appears outside of the book of Genesis. These are the generations, what's coming next. And why that is so crucially important to you, beloved, is that that heading says this is factual. This is biographical. This is geological, geographical, topographical truth. This isn't a story. This isn't made up. This isn't myth. These are the generations. I love the way the New King James translates it. This is the history. This is history. You're not reading fantasy time. You're not reading some weird fable, some myth. You're reading factual history. What's coming next? Eden. The Garden of Eden. Adam. Eve. History. As real as you and me, as literal as you and me. Made the way God said, in the garden the way God said, That's the point of the heading. That's why they have to get rid of it. This passage, beloved, is real in its history and it's true. That's the whole point of verses 10 to 14. You know, we skip over that and we're like, what in the world is that about? Let's go through it really quickly. Now a river went out from Eden to the water, to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. We don't know about Pishon. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Nothing else is named Pishon. And we don't have anything in extant secular literature that this river actually it was somewhere or is named this name again. Havilah, we know, is the name of a person. And it's also the name of a land. It appears very recently, or not too far from where we're at, in the book of Genesis. It's the name of in the geology. And it becomes the name of a land. We do that all the time, right? Some person is really important, so we name lands after him. We have Washington County here in western Pennsylvania. And then there's Washington, PA. And all these Washingtons, Washington schools and Washington Street. Why? Because George Washington was really important to our country. So we have all these places named after him. Well, that's what we see with Havilah. Havilah is a place that gets named for this person. And that appears later in the Bible. And then we get the natural resources of the land of Eden, that there was gold in and around this region. And it was good gold. It wasn't like they had counterfeit and fake gold. This was real. This was good stuff. You know, like you watch those Westerns and they always chew on the coin to see if it's really gold. Well, they had the same problem back then. This was real. The gold was real. Bdellium, we're not sure what it was. It might be some kind of resin or gum resin, or it could be another precious stone like the onyx. The onyx stone was a precious stone. Valuable for that time. So was this bdellium, it must have been, and gold also. So we get a list of some of these resources that would have been important to those people at that time. Then we get told about Gihon, which we know becomes the name of a spring in Jerusalem. It's very important during the siege because Hezekiah wants to make sure that that spring isn't blocked up so that during the siege they'll have water. So Gihon becomes the name of this spring in Jerusalem, underground river. We know that Hiddekel is the name of the Tigris River that flows in the Mesopotamian Valley, which the Euphrates is the other one. Both of those rivers are named here. So Tigris and Euphrates become names of rivers again in history later on. And Cush, of course, is the son of Ham. And Cush becomes Ethiopia in Scripture. So that name gets repeated much, much later. Notice how I've said all that. Assyria, by the way, which also could be translated Asher, is also a son of Shem. And his son Shem founds an empire, Assyria. And Asher is the capital city of Assyria. And it could be Asher or Assyria. So all of these names get used again. All of them. Okay? And why do I say that? Because when we read about them here in the Scriptures, and sometimes people will say, well, you know, this doesn't work with the rivers and so forth. The Tigris and Euphrates don't join. And where is Eden? Why don't we see it anymore? Beloved, the Garden of Eden and everything that we're reading in this text was completely obliterated by the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah completely rearranged the entire surface of the earth. We can't even fathom. I mean, you watch some of these, you know, tidal waves that happen, these tsunamis, and how like the coastlines are changed. Tiny little things compared to a worldwide flood where there would have been tidal waves maybe a mile high sweeping over the world. Unbelievable upheavals of the ground for hundreds of feet. Everything completely obliterated and rearranged. Noah's ark is floating on this flood for about 6 months. We have no idea where Eden was. If you want to look at the globe and point to where it was, no idea at all. It may have been where the United States is now, which would make Salzburg the place of the Tree of Life. May have been. Blairsville would have been where the Tree of Knowledge and Good and Evil is, I can tell you that. We have no idea. The flood completely destroyed it. So all of these names that we see, they appear later. Why? Because this is what mankind does. This is what we do. We take the names of places that we know from our past and we rename things. We just celebrated Thanksgiving here in America, right? Last month. And we celebrated Thanksgiving, which was about the pilgrims coming to America. And where did the pilgrims land? They landed on what? Plymouth, Rock. Why did they call it Plymouth Rock? The Indians didn't call it that. Because they came from a place called Plymouth, England. You can look it up on the map in southern England. And then they started naming all kinds of things after English places. New York. Because York was one of the most important cities in northern England. So they name it New York and New Jersey, an island off the coast of England, Jersey. And New Hampshire. All of those states in the northeast are called what? New England. Places that they remembered from their past that they renamed. And so after the flood of Noah, they see this big river. They remembered the Euphrates. They call it the Euphrates now. They see this other river. Oh, that's the Tigris. We'll name it Hideko, the Tigris. They named things after the things that they remembered. And so these names get named again. But what this shows us, beloved, is that this is factual, historical, topographical history. You don't do this with myth. You don't write about the natural resources. No one does that if they're writing myth. C.S. Lewis, in his life, had to deal with, you know, he dies in the 1960s. You know, you say his name and you think he was, maybe the 70s, 80s, you know. No, he died in the 60s. I think like early 64, something like that. Maybe even earlier than that. I don't remember. 1960, maybe. But anyway, he had to speak to all of these myth maker exegetes of his day who were reinterpreting the scriptures as myth, especially these early chapters of Genesis. One of the famous ones was wrote a book called The Demythologizing of Christ. You know, all those miracles, myth. And so they mythologized the Bible. And Lewis issued them a challenge. He said, you know, I'm not interested in your theological acumen and how you've studied Hebrew and Greek and all the ancient customs and the times of the Bibles, and you know the rabbinic literature, and you really know these ancient manuscripts. I'm really not interested in that because that's not my field of expertise, and I wouldn't be able to really say anything to you at that level. I'm interested in knowing what's your education and what's your experience in myth, because that's my expertise. That's what C.S. Lewis studied his whole life. Myth. That's what he wrote. The Chronicles of Narnia. This great saga. This myth. He specialized. He studied myth his whole life. And he said to these theologians who were claiming myth all over the place, where is your expertise in identifying myth? Where did you ever study and learn anything about myth? And of course, they didn't have any. They just said it because they didn't believe. And Lewis knew that. And what Lewis said, matter-of-factly and absolutely, this book, these chapters in Genesis, that passage that I read to you is not myth. It has none of the hallmarks of myth. And in fact, it has all of the hallmarks of actual factual history. You can say Moses was wrong, or the editors and redactors, if you're that crazy. But you can't say that it's myth. If you want to have any intellectual integrity whatsoever. And so that's why this is important, beloved, because you and I, unless we have Adam as our ancestor, factually, historically, really, we cannot have Jesus Christ as our Savior. This book is factual history. Secondly, I want you to notice the peculiar dignity of man. I want you to notice the peculiar dignity of man, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. I'm not going to say a lot about verse 5 and 6. We don't know exactly about verse 6. Was that one time? I mean, it's day 6. God hadn't had it to cause it to rain yet. Or does it refer more to what's being talked about in verse 5? And he planted the field, any herb of the field. That's talking about cultivated garden type plants. There wasn't any gardens yet. That's what he's saying. There's no man to till the ground. There's no man to bring in the irrigation from stored up rainwater because God hadn't done any of those things yet. That's why it says God planted a garden. So verses 5 and 6 are giving us a preface to why God plants a garden. There was no man to make a garden, to make crops, to grow these kind of crops that man himself has to cultivate from the creation that God gave him. So God plants the first one. And he puts man there. And that's part of the great dignity of man, that he takes man out of the common world, as it were, and he puts him in his own garden that he planted. Now, when you plant a garden, I haven't done one in years. We used to do one when we lived at Walton Road. I had a big front end rototiller. I planted corn, like rows of corn. Anyway, I don't want to go into all that. But you plant, when you plant a garden, you plant food for yourself, right? This is your food that you're going to eat. The food that you really want to eat. I love garden grown tomatoes and garden grown spinach. And we would plant all of that stuff. You plant what you want to eat. This is God's garden. Now, I know it's anthropomorphic, meaning that God is speaking to us about himself in human terms. Obviously, you know, God is not down there as a human being throwing seeds in the ground and planting a garden or something like that. But God planted a garden. It was God who made it. And therefore, to keep the anthropomorphism, the garden that God would plant would be the garden, would be the food that God would eat. This is the garden that would supply, as it were, the kitchen of heaven. Okay, let's stay with the image. God himself plants a garden. Okay, now my garden was crazy, Robin will tell you. The food came out of it, but I mean, it was pretty bad. I'd be shooting groundhogs out of it from the window. We lived in the country. Both neighbors were master gardeners. You should have seen their gardens. This is the garden of God. God planted it. You know, we're worried about the end of the last chapter about, you know, whether or not God gave man a rich enough diet. The fruits from the trees of the garden of God that would feed the tables of heaven. I mean, it would make a Ruth Chris steak taste like dirt or ash. This is without sin. God planted produce. God puts man there. He gives these trees to man. He doesn't give these trees to the animals. This is for man. Man gets to eat the food of heaven. This is showing the dignity of man. It's seen even more in his creation. Calvin points this out, that man alone is being described as being formed gradually in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We already saw in chapter 1 where God pauses, has this first ever in revealed scripture conversation with himself, so to speak, where he says, let us make man, this divine counsel talking about what he's going to do, as if what he's going to do is very, very momentous and powerful and significant. And that's exactly what it was. That's why it says it that way. The creation of man, someone in God's image to bring God's presence to the earth, to do as God would do with his earth. God makes man, Adam and Eve, as vice regents to rule his world as king and queen. And he puts them in his own garden. And when he makes Adam, he makes them, notice, from the dust. We get the image of a potter coming down, right? And forming one body. This isn't the way God made the other creatures, is it? That's not what we get in Scripture. Let the waters abound with the living creature. Let the birds fly above the heavens. Let the earth bring forth the living creature. God creates with a word. There's a distance. There's a command and it's done. Whole flocks, whole herds, whole schools of fishes at once. Not with man. One human being. And he's pictured like a potter coming down and forming from the clay, right? The shape, the body of a person. And of course, when potters do that, they get their hands dirty. You know, I just like that image of God coming down and getting dirty in the dirt as he makes someone who's going to bear his image. This is the intimacy, the closeness that God has. And it doesn't stop there, obviously. After God forms the body, what happens? It says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a nefesh hayah, a living soul. God breathing into man the breath of life. God doesn't do this with the cattle. Could you imagine God coming down to every cow that he made and giving each one, you know, mouth to mouth, or with the ladybugs or whatever? He doesn't do that. He does it with man. I served as a volunteer fireman and I used to have my first aid card and my CPR card. You have to renew CPR every year, so mine's long since expired. But I remember, like, you know, you have those dummies and you got to tilt the head back and you got to check the mouth and you pinch the nose and you do CPR and you breathe the breath of life that can actually bring back somebody who has stopped breathing. And so this is an image that we know, well, God breathes into man, mouth to mouth, suscitation, not resuscitation, from God himself. Man is to be like God. God makes him in this special way. He makes him body and soul. I'm not going to go into it, but that's what we see. This physical component, this spiritual component. Man is body, man is soul. Now, man's body doesn't image God as if God has a body. We know that. I've talked about that already. But man's body is formed by God carefully and deliberately as a fitting receptacle for one who is in the image of God. Right? The image of God, we saw specifically righteousness and holiness, generically, generally, intellectual, rational. But the body is part of the image. It's essential. It's not the house of the soul. It's man is body and soul. And so the body is essential to reflecting God in a physical form, though God himself has no physical form. And one final mark of man's dignity, and that's verse 15. God took the man and he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. Man alone, of all the creatures, is the creature who works. Right? I know the other animals do things, right? And the bird builds its nest, and the coyote digs its hole, and the bees make their hive and store their honey, and the ants are, digging their tunnels and storing their eggs and food and all that. But all of that's just about survival and reproduction. That's all that it is. Man works, not just for survival and reproduction, but so that we can conquer the earth, so that we can have dominion, right? We build these great machines. We were going downtown yesterday, Robin and I, and there was this great crane there that's lifting and moving things to build these great buildings. And we have all these different vehicles outside. And of course, we have vehicles that can explore the ocean and it can explore space. And then we make things for beauty. We make things because of the love of beauty. And so there's all these works of art. Even when we make, look in this room. There's so many things that are about the art style of this room. There is one. We have like designs like this, I don't know, crack that you put there, and the different layers and the design on the pillars. None of that needs to be there structurally. None of it needs to be there. All of this trim and everything. Man makes things for beauty. We do these things because we are like God. We work. Work is not the curse. Labor, frustration in work is the curse. Sweating, having to exact the food from the ground. But at one time, it wouldn't have been that way. I was thinking about all those times I gardened and how I'd have to always constantly be trying to keep the weeds and poison ivy out. And I'd go around the yard. Every year I had to do it. And it would just come back in, Before sin entered the world, it would have been the opposite. It would have been like the crops would have been spreading out and the weeds would have just been dying on their own. If there would have been any. But this is the way God makes man. He makes him to, notice it's to serve and to keep. To serve, eved, the word servant or even slave comes from man. It's to serve, to work. And to keep is the word to watch or to guard. Man is to guard this garden up. We'll save more for that next time. So God's already telling him, you're going to have to be tested here. You're going to guard this, the shemer, shemerim, or the guards on the wall. That's what they're called. Same word. And when Adam fails, at the end of chapter 3, the same word is used to describe the cherubim and the flaming sword that are set there by God to guard the way, to keep the way to the tree of life. Adam is commanded to keep, to guard the garden. Shemer, shemerim are the guards. But this is his dignity, that he is put in this place because he's made like God. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Reformed theology is known primarily, it seems to me, for three things. The sovereignty of God. We are the one system that works out not only the articulation, but the actual application of the sovereignty of God, right? The sovereignty of God in salvation and election. The sovereignty of God in predestination, in providence, in the way God governs all things. God is sovereign in our sinfulness. God is sovereign in the timing of all things. The sovereignty of God governs Reformed theology. And we apply it to everything, consistently trying to show the sovereignty of God, that he's in control. But also the five solas, right? The five solas of the Reformation. That's Reformed theology. And we could speak of maybe the 5 points of Calvinism, which really only has to do with the discipline of soteriology, which is only one part of theology, the doctrines of salvation. That's the 5 points. And most people know it for that. But there's one other thing that Reformed theology is known for, and that's covenant theology. That Reformed theology is known by arranging, by really understanding and expressing our relationship to God as it's revealed in Scripture by way of covenant. And so, for example, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is titled, Of God's Covenant with Man. And it says this in paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, this is what everybody knows, this is what I said, everybody's running around trying to show God that they're obeying, they're good, even though they don't acknowledge him, even they might be atheists, they're still doing it. Even though reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, listen, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. We could never learn that from creation. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, unless God had voluntarily told us these things, we would never know that he was our blessedness and reward. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. It's by God coming down and entering into a covenant with man that we learn that God is our blessedness, that God is our reward, that God is our hope, our ultimate goal and hope, that we would enter into his rest. And that's what God does in the covenant of works. Reformed covenant theology holds that there are two covenants. That's what the Westminster Standards speak about. I know that further Reformed theologians have distinguished within the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption made with the persons of the Trinity in eternity. We're not going to talk about that. Because that's in the covenant of grace. That's part of the covenant of grace. There's two covenants, as the Westminster Standards talk about. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Paragraph 2 of chapter 7 says, quote, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's the covenant of works. That God promised Adam, and in Adam, all of his children, the whole human race, and Adam understood this, life by his personal, by his perfect obedience. It's absolutely crucial, beloved, that we affirm that we do not deny the covenant of works. I know other traditions don't necessarily talk about the covenant of works, but like the Lutherans will talk about law and gospel, right? And by that, they're talking about that it, Adam and in him, all human beings are condemned because we broke the law. And so they make the same distinction, and other evangelicals too, that Adam should have earned righteousness by his works somehow, and he didn't. So there was a fall. All parts of Christian teaching, all Christian traditions affirm that in Adam, we were in some kind of arrangement with God, whether you want to use the word covenant or not, and Adam had to earn that by his works, to keep it by his works. Everybody affirms that if they're Christian. This is why it's so important. Again, because if we don't have a fall in the covenant of works, then what do we need Jesus for in the covenant of grace? But this is why the federal vision heresy was so destructive to Reformed denominations and churches. I remember being at the General Assembly, and in the 14 or so years that I was there with R.C. Sproul, this is the only time I remember hearing him speak from the floor when he spoke against the federal vision heresy. And he said, brothers and fathers, this isn't about, you know, some ancillary issue, some side doctrine. This is about the heart and soul of the gospel. This is about justification by faith alone. You may not be familiar with the federal vision heresy. We used to really grill candidates on it in the early 2010s, late 2000s. Not so much anymore, but it seems to be coming back in different ways. And what they did in the federal vision was they denied the covenant of works. They deny the covenant of works. In the joint federal vision statement in 2007, which was signed by men like Steve Wilkins, Jim Jordan, Peter Lighthart, Doug Wilson. Quote, we deny that Adam had to earn or merit righteousness, life, glorification, or anything else. Deny it. They deny, therefore, and the problem is that if you deny the merit of Adam in a covenant of works, you lose the merit of Christ in a covenant of grace. And in fact, the joint statement went on to deny that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. They deny the works of Christ being imputed to us as our righteousness. Another statement from the joint statement of the Federal Vision, 2007. Quote, we deny that faithfulness to the gospel message requires any particular doctrinal formulation of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Christ's works is not our works. That's not why he did them. You see why it's so important. This is why they get the objectivity of the covenant. Right? And they apply the sacrament. That's why they have children take communion. That's why they say that baptism actually unites us to Christ. It's not, as Pastor Appleton said, a sign and seal of our union with Christ. No, it actually does. Some will fall away, though. They're not actually eternally united somehow. They have to keep it by their covenant faithfulness. They started by denying the covenant of works. You see, beloved, if you lose the merit of Christ, the last Adam, in a covenant of grace, you start by losing the merit of Adam in a covenant of works. Federal Vision advocates deny Christ's works are imputed to us as our righteousness before God. So they objectify the covenant and its signs. And it's not our faith in Christ and his righteousness, but it's our faithfulness to our covenant obligations that makes us part of the church. And that is our righteousness. For the Federal Vision advocates, covenant righteousness. And beloved, this is where we have to argue that there is a covenant of works. They'll say, well, where is the covenant of works made? Where does God actually say this? Verses 15 to 17. God takes Adam. He puts him in a garden. He commands him to tend and keep. There is the command of the covenant. He warns him that in the day he eats of it, he will die. There is the warning and the threatening and the sanction of the covenant, which by definition means that if he doesn't do that, he will keep life and he will keep blessedness. And there is the promise and the reward of the covenant. All of the covenant elements are right there in verses 15 to 17. There is the death penalty for breaking. Therefore, there is the life promise for keeping. Death was for disobedience. Therefore, life was the reward of obedience. Adam was in a covenant of works. God addresses man here as willful, moral, intelligent, able to know and discern, to choose the right from the wrong. And that this would be his righteousness. He would do it. Before sin, this was how man stood. And this is how he would fall. It was a covenant of works. As our Westminster divines clearly teach, as Reformed theology has clearly taught, the tree of life was a sign and seal of this covenant. It was obedience that brought life, and it was disobedience that brought death. We have to understand that. It was not an objectifying of the covenant sacraments, that they just blanket work externally. No. It wasn't that Adam and Eve ate from a tree and it poisoned them somehow and they lost their immortality. That's what I'm saying. There was nothing in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that would hurt man. God said everything was good. Everything he made was good. Everything was very good. That tree was good like all the other trees. It was because eating from it disobeyed God that man would die. Disobedience brings death. Not external things. And it was by obeying God that man would have life, not from eating from the tree. You know, like magic gives you life. The tree was a sign and seal of the life that Adam had by his obedience. And he had free access. Every time he ate that fruit, he would taste that God has given him life because he has obeyed, because he's kept the covenant. John Calvin says it this way, quote, he gave the tree of life its name, not because it could confer on man that life which he already had, but in order that it might be a symbol and a memorial of the life he received from God, so that as often as he tasted it, he would be reminded whence he received his life. The trees were all good. They were good for food. It was by obeying that Adam would have life. It was by disobeying that he would lose life. And so this adherence to God's word was the key to Adam's obedience. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test. And we'll look at this more when Adam actually sins. But it wasn't like, you know, the early church guy said, well, it's carnal knowledge. And so Eve's mostly responsible. You know, the whole nonsense with the first Eve and Lilith and the garbage that's out there has nothing to do with carnal knowledge. He's already commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Sex is part of the blessing of creation. It's not part of the curse. And you have early church fathers talking about, you know, before the fall, there would have been sex without desire and pleasure. And they would have reproduced like, I don't know, automatons or something. And that's actually scary to even think about. It wasn't carnal knowledge. It wasn't omniscience. To know good and evil is to know everything. It's not what it was. It's not civilization. Well, knowing good and evil is knowing civilization. And the more we have civilization, the more we see we don't need God. That's why when we turn the weather on, we say, oh, look, it's a low pressure or high pressure system. It's not God who's, you know, bringing the drought or anything. And we do that sort of thing. It's not knowledge of civilization. The civilization that we would have had Adam and Eve stood. I mean, we would look at what we have today and we'd think it's like cavemen. It would have been amazing. It wasn't the lack of or the knowledge of civilization. It was moral autonomy. It was submit and show that I am in charge by just this positive law. There was nothing naturally wrong in eating the tree. There was nothing morally wrong in eating the tree. God just said, this tree you don't eat from because I'm God. And so by not eating from it, Adam would acknowledge that God determined good and evil for him rather than him acting like God and deciding what's going to be good and evil for him. And we know how that's worked out. And so, beloved, Adam and Eve were in a covenant of works. They stood or fell by their obedience. And that's why, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the covenant of grace in Christ. The covenant of grace in Christ. We know Adam sinned and broke the covenant and he earned its curse, death. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. This is also proof of the covenant of works. That we were in a covenant of works in Adam because through one man, death came to all. And then verse 19 of Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man made us all sinners. That's the covenant of works. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Do you see that? It's by one man's obedience. It's his works imputed to us. I love Pastor Appleton mentions this all the time. I don't even know if you recognize this. You always talk about the merits of Christ, the merits of Christ. That's this. That's what we're talking about. It's only because of a covenant of works where Adam did not merit life that now Christ comes as a man to what? Keep the whole law. That is our righteousness against what the federal vision says. It is our righteousness. He merited it for us because he kept a covenant of works. Yes, there was one. Adam broke it and we're sinners. Christ came and he kept it. And that obedience to that covenant in a covenant of grace now is imputed to us. And that's how we stand. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. His works for our works. Our curse becomes his curse. Our punishment he takes. His works we get. It's so important that we affirm this covenant of works in the garden that's made here in our text in verses 15 through 17. And so against the federal vision's view, Christ obeyed the law for us. His works righteousness is our righteousness before God. He took the curse of death, including the infinite wrath of God on the cross. And he gives his free gift of life, his righteousness, which earned eternal life to us by faith. His works for your works. His punishment for your punishment. That's the gospel. And that's why the covenant of works is so important. Because there's no accepting that. If we don't understand and believe that we are lost and condemned in a covenant of works. Adam owed God perfect, perpetual obedience and he failed. And we repeat his failures every day. And saying you trust in Christ, but then putting the weight on your faithfulness and objectifying the signs and seals of the covenant will never do. Because you and I are not faithful. We're just not. We are not faithful. All of my obedience as a Christian has to come through the blood of Christ. All of it. My best efforts. If it's not received in a covenant of grace, I have no hope before God. And so for you who have children, if your children happen to believe, it's not because of anything you did. Right? If God gave our children what we earned by our covenant faithfulness, they would all already be in hell. If he actually gave us what we, as redeemed people, by our covenant faithfulness, what our obedience and our covenant faithfulness actually deserves. You can't look to that. You have to look to Christ and to his righteousness by faith. Luther's saying, simul justus et peccator, still stands, beloved. It still stands. We are at the same time just and sinner. We are sinner in and of ourselves, but we are just because of Christ's righteousness alone. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God is holy. He must punish sin. He must reward works. And Christ earned that reward. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And be found in him. Listen, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I don't care if it is a covenant law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by the basis of faith. It's by faith that the sacraments benefit us according to the Westminster Confession. It's not from any virtue in them or in him who doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the work of his Spirit and those who receive them by faith. It's by looking to Christ, the one who kept the covenant, that you and I have life. But it begins with affirming that we fell with Adam in a covenant of works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are delivered from the curse that we deserve in the covenant of works by which we are condemned. But Lord God, you didn't allow that to be the last word. You sent your son to keep another covenant, a covenant of grace by which the covenant of works punishment would be carried out and by which the covenant of works requirement would be earned. And you did it for us, Lord Jesus, and you give it to us all simply by believing in you. We need your righteousness every moment. We can't earn anything by our faithfulness. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to humble ourselves and to rejoice in Christ, the last Adam who earned for us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.